This morning, I'm going to go on with our unanswered question sermon series that we're in right now. It was inspired by this book by Dr. Jeremiah Johnson, and we've sort of covered his unanswered questions. And now we're on to questions that you have submitted to us, you know, to say, here are things that I'd like to know about. And I generally have categorized things, you know, put similar questions together so that everything sort of fit together a little more fluidly, but today I've got just some kind of random miscellaneous questions. I didn't really know how to categorize those, so we just put them all together. And so question number one here is this. Why were there no chairs in the tabernacle, but plenty of seating in today's churches? Now, I know right now you're thinking, this is going to change my life. I can't wait to hear the answer to this question. But I do think that there are some pretty important topics that come out of this. So stick with me just a minute. We're going to try to answer this. Why were there no chairs in the tabernacle, but plenty of seating in today's churches? So let's start with the first part of that. Why were there no chairs in the tabernacle? In Exodus chapters 25 through 40, I'm not going to read it all today. That's right. Amen, brother. That's right. But you feel free to read that for yourself. Scattered throughout, God is very specific about what the tabernacle is supposed to look like, what the furniture is supposed to be, how it's supposed to be arranged, and there are no chairs in there. So as we start looking at that, we could look back and we go, why did God set it up that way? I think that we have an explanation in Scripture. It's in Hebrews chapter 8, and I'm going to begin reading in verses 1 through 5 here. It says, the point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If they serve at a sanctuary, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Okay, so the reason that God was so specific was because the earthly tabernacle was supposed to be a reflection, a direct copy of what was going on in heaven. Jesus is the high priest. He is the one who comes, but he is also the offering. Alleluia for the cross, right? That because of our sin, we're separated, we're divided from God, and Jesus, Almighty God, gave his life so that you and I could find life. So he is both the high priest and the offering, really, that covers us. But the reason that there's no seating on earth is because there's no seating in heaven. I guess they don't need to sit down in heaven, right? Somebody caught me after the service, the early service, and they said, well, we'll have heavenly bodies, Ben. We won't need to sit down. We won't need to rest like that. Maybe so. I guess you're right. So that's one reason. Because Israel was a transient nation. A second reason that there are no seats found is because Israel was a transient nation. Do you know in the Exodus, that is when Moses went and he saved the Israelites. God, through Moses, saved the Israelites from their slavery, and they exited Egypt, and they were going to the promised land. Anybody know how long they wandered in the wilderness? 40 years. The tabernacle was a tent, and they folded it up, and they took it with them. Now, how practical would it be if you're going on a 40-year trip with your wife, and she says, honey, have you packed the pew? Do you know what I'm saying? Like, it's not going to be real practical walking around 40 years in the wilderness carrying pews or chairs or whatever on your back. So I think that had something to do with it. It was a transient society. So now listen to the second part of the question. This is where I think it gets a little better. Why were there no chairs in the tabernacle, but plenty of seating in today's churches? Well, I might be wrong. I'm just kind of interpreting the questions as they come in. I don't really know the heart of the people. I don't even know who offered the question. However, it sounds like there's kind of a negative connotation here, doesn't it? Well, we have plenty of seating in ours. It wasn't like that in the tabernacle. I don't know, maybe, all this seating in here. Well, is there a negative connotation? I don't know, maybe. So stick with me just a minute on this. There was this, I've shared this before, but I feel like it is very pertinent to what we're talking about. So there was this early church father. His name is St. Augustine or St. Augustine, depending on how you pronounce it. But he basically said, we have this tendency when we come into worship to see things in a wrong way. So let's just talk about that a second. In our society, we go to a lot of things, right? There's a lot of entertainment out there. Let's say that you go to a movie theater, right? And so you sit in the movie theater. Everybody gathers together. They sit in the movie theater. And you watch the show that's up on the screen, right? Or maybe you go to, let's say it's a play. You go to a play. You come. You sit. You're the audience. And there are people up here on the stage, and they act out their thing and all that, right? Or you go to a concert. You come, and you're the audience, and there's somebody up on the stage, and they're performing for you. And you critique it, right? It was good, it was bad, I laughed, I cried, better than cats, I'll see it again. You know, like that kind of thing. What if we've gotten the wrong idea about worship? And we come in here, this thing that we see up here on the screen. See, this is what the early church father said, this thing that we see up here on the screen. We have this tendency to think that God is prompting us to worship, that me up here or we who are singing or whoever's up here on the platform are the worshipers, and that you are the audience. But what he's saying is that's totally wrong. Every part of that is wrong. In truth, God is the one who is the audience. And the people up here on the platform are prompting. And you out there are the performer, right? This isn't worship unless you are giving God your heart. What the music leaders, the choir, the ensemble, William and everybody, well, every part of this, the deacons, the praying, all that we're doing is to prompt you to connect with God. Talk to Him. Listen to Him. Seek Him. Give Him your mind. Give Him your heart. Give Him your life. And if you aren't doing that, then it's not worship. So, I mean, is there a danger of us just, the pastor, he was... Maybe we begin to look at this like it's a big performance, and we just, the pastor, he was humorous, but I wouldn't call him funny, you know? Or the music was good, but I didn't feel like I could dance to it. Or somebody was dancing to it, and I didn't like it. You know, I mean, we don't want to critique it. We want to be a part of it. All right, I think that I've chased that rabbit long enough. Okay. I also think, this is one other thing, that there is a cultural difference. When in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, they didn't have chairs. Is that kind of a strange thought? Like in Matthew chapter 28, I think, chapter 26, verses 19 and following, it says, "So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12, and they were eating. And he said to them, 'Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" They're reclining at the table. That's the way they ate. They put cushions on the floor, and they leaned on one arm, right? And they reached out and ate the food. There weren't chairs. They didn't do that. As a matter of fact, we went to Thailand, you know, and men would stand around and they would talk, and they didn't just stand there, but they weren't going to sit either. There was a lot of mud. They would get down on their haunches like these guys are doing right here. Wives, that's just part of their culture. Out my knees right there, you know, if I did that. But they've been doing it their whole lives. That's just part of their culture, right? So there was a cultural difference, too, I think, that had to do with the chairs. But anyway, okay, moving right along. The next question is, how do you explain the exclusion of some books from the Bible, like Thomas, Judas, Mary? Are they even true books? Well, I'm going to tell you, I get this question from time to time. You know, people will say, like, almost as if it's scandalous, like, did you know that there were some books that were found, like the Dead Sea Scrolls or whatever, that have been excluded from the Bible? Like, well, yes, this is not brand new information. I am aware of that. So how did that happen? How did we get it? Well, I don't know necessarily if this is a biblical explanation so much as it is a historical explanation. But let's just imagine for a minute that Jesus has just ascended up into heaven, you know, and we're his followers. And we're standing there, and he has told us he's coming back. And the way that he goes, he's coming back. So he rises up into the clouds. He's coming back. When do you suppose he'll be back? Got an appointment later today. Wait, 15 minutes? 20? You know, like, I got an appointment later today. Better for me if he'd be back within the hour. They didn't have any idea when he would come back. They thought it's imminent. It's going to be any time. As a matter of fact, a lot of people quit their jobs. They just stopped working. And Paul has got to tell them, look, buddy, you don't work. You don't eat. Go back to work. Get, you know, move on with your life. Jesus is coming back, but we don't know the hour or the day or the time. So we got to be about life. So after a while, they start going, well, you know, old so-and-so, he was one of the eyewitnesses. He saw all the things that Jesus did, and he died. Maybe we should write some of this stuff down, you know, especially as everybody was getting older and people are dying. They're like, well, maybe he's not coming back right away, and we need to record these things. And so people started writing them down. Mark wrote down his account, right? And Matthew and Luke and John. And so they start recording all of the things that Jesus did. Well, what the early church followers did is they said, people are writing all kinds of stuff. There are some people who are telling the truth. This is what Jesus did. I saw it. I was there. And then there are some people who are not telling the truth. Okay? How about this? This is straight out of the Bible. There are people who are saying wrong things. This is Matthew chapter 28, basically 12 through 15. Basically, the religious leaders had political authority, and they had Jesus killed. So then Jesus raises from the dead, and this is verse 12. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a great sum of money, telling them, you are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did what they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. So you got people who are telling the truth, right? They're saying, this is the truth of what happened. But then you got people who are lying. We don't want to get in trouble. You know, they're paying me money to say this. So I'll take money and I'll circulate the rumor that Jesus' body was stolen from the grave. And then you got people who are writing fiction, right? You know, they go, I wonder what it was like for Jesus when he was a little kid. You know, what happened when his puppy died? Did he raise him from the dead? Lazarus, come forth, you know? And so they start writing stories about Jesus bringing birds to life and things like that as a child. Well, and they took those, they said, what do we know is true? And they took those writings, the things that they were certain of, and they put them together, and they created this Bible right here. Not this one, you know what I'm saying, the Bible. And then they said, what do we know is wrong? And they made sure that was excluded. We're not going to keep that. We're not going to hold that and call that scripture. We know it's false. And they took those fictional things, and here's a little variety. This is something maybe you knew, maybe you didn't know. The fictional things, some of them they said, well, you know, this directs our heart toward God. We know it's not true, but it makes me feel like I want to be devoted to the Lord. Anybody in here read like the Left Behind series? Y'all know what I'm talking about? Okay, some of y'all. Like, it's not true. These two guys, Jenkins and LaHaye, they made these stories up. I mean, it's fiction. You go to the library, it's in the fiction section. But you start reading that stuff and you're like, holy cow, if God comes back like that, I want to make sure my heart is right with him. And it's devotional. It helps point your heart toward Christ. So in our church, what we did is we said, in most Protestant churches, the fictional stuff, we don't want that with the scripture. They shouldn't be together. We're going to separate those. But the things that are a lot of liturgical churches put fictional stuff, the Catholic Church and a lot of liturgical churches put in the Bible. So if you come up here to this Bible and you open it, there's a section in the middle called the Apocrypha. And if you look that up in Webster's Dictionary, apocryphal, then it says, of doubtful authenticity, spurious or fictitious. And that's what they're talking about. Good devotional stuff maybe, but not true. We know it's not. So that's you're welcome. You can't take this home with you. I'll be in big trouble if you do that. But if you want to come up here and read the story of Bel and the Dragon, it's in the Apocrypha, and you're welcome to do that. You can read it maybe during the week or something. And let me just say, did you know that like the Gospel of Thomas, let's take that as a for instance because it was in the question, exists. It's out there. You can look it up online. You can read the whole Gospel of Thomas. Let me just tell you, there's a reason they didn't include that in the Bible, okay? The term gospel means good news. Well, there's no good news about Jesus in that whole thing. It's just a series of weird sayings, basically, in the Gospel of Thomas. As a matter of fact, let me read you a verse. This is the Gospel of Thomas, beginning in verse 7. I hope that you can find a way to apply them that the human will eat. Jesus said, lucky is the lion that the human will eat, so that the lion becomes human. And foul is the human that the lion will eat, and the lion still will become human. What? Like, maybe Jesus wrote that if he was on crack, right? But this is not, like, that's just crazy. That doesn't make any sense. And it's a bunch of these, right? They just run through this thing. You can look it up and read it for yourself. I look at it and I go, yeah, they should have excluded that one. There's no reason that needs to be in with everything else. Clearly, it's off. Anyhow, okay. So the next question that I got is, if in the Hebrew Bible, when the angel spoke to Mary and said to name God's son Yeshua, why was his name translated to Jesus? Okay. So this is a little, the question to me is a little bit confusing. And let me try to explain why. So most of the Old Testament was written to the Israelites, and it's written in the common language, which is Hebrew. And there's a little bit of Aramaic sprinkled in there, but the language is Hebrew. Then in the New Testament, it is like public education. And so everybody at that time, the Greeks and the Romans, you know, they had imposed kind of like public education. And so everybody learned how to speak Greek. So everybody was multilingual, but Greek was the common language that everybody spoke. New Testament, it's in Greek. There's a little bit of Aramaic sprinkled in there, but it's in Greek. So 99.99999% of people believe Old Testament is in Hebrew, New Testament is in Greek. There is this tiny little fringe of people who say, maybe the New Testament was also in Hebrew, but there's no evidence of that. Okay? So that's important background, but this is the verse of scripture that they're talking about. Everybody knows the Christmas story, right? Right? Okay, good, good. Matthew chapter 1, this is verses 20 through 21, and it's talking about Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant, and they are not married yet, and so he's considering just divorcing her quietly and kind of moving on. So this is where we pick up. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to it because he will save him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Okay, so here's where I'm going with this. That's in the New Testament. It's in Greek. Now, I wasn't there. My kids think I'm old enough to have been there, but I wasn't. The angel could have been speaking Hebrew, but that's not how we have it recorded. It's recorded in Greek. And so what the angel said is, you will name him Jesus. If you pronounce it in English, it's Jesus. Or if you pronounce it in Spanish, it's Jesus, right? But it comes from Jesus. Now, the name means salvation. And if you say the same name in Hebrew with the same meaning, which incidentally, the meaning is what is important in Hebrew, not the way you say it, the meaning, then it's Yeshua. And it's not Joshua. That would be Yehoshua. I'm doing all right with my Hebrew, don't you think? I was terrible in Hebrew. Like, I didn't graduate magna cum laude. I graduated thank the Lottie from Hebrew, right? I was not good. But you get the idea here, right? You following me? I'm not sure about this question. The angel didn't. Okay, that's just the meaning of the name, which is salvation. Okay, all right, so hopefully we got that one. Next question is, what does the statement, God elevated Christ at the cross, mean? Is he not part of the Trinity of God? And I'm totally interpreting this question not to be about the Trinity, because I don't really think I got time to go into a deep explanation of the Trinity right now, and I don't really think that's what's being asked. I think the question was about God elevating Christ at the cross. What does that mean? So when Jesus became a person, he continued to be one with the Father. John chapter 10, verses 29 and 30 says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So Jesus continued to be one with the Father. However, he took limits on himself because that's what it means to be human. It's to be limited. You know, it's not... I don't know. Let me illustrate this for you. Okay, so this is John chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Jacob's well was Jesus's what? Tired as he was from the journey. Jesus is what? Tired. Does Almighty God get tired? No. Jesus has taken some limits on himself physically. He's tired, okay? So tired as he was from the journey, he sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, which is probably around noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? Why do you think he wanted a drink? He was thirsty. Does God get thirsty? No. He took limits on himself. Will you give me a drink? His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. Why did they go buy food? He's hungry. Y'all are getting better at this as we go. That's right. He took on physical limitations. Now, here's the trick question. This is not a trick question. This is easy. Did Jesus become human so that he could understand us? No. He became human so that we could understand him. You following that? It was very important that Jesus would be the God-man. Spurgeon has said he was, and how you play that out in it all, and he was just as much man as if he were not God at all. And how you play that out, I don't have any idea. However, I know that Jesus came and he died for us, and the place that we see this, I mean, I think most powerfully played out is in Philippians chapter 2. So this is Philippians 2, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 4. You're welcome to turn there and read with me if you want to. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, watch this, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Do you see what's going on there? Jesus had the highest position you can have, equality with the Father. But he humbled himself and humbled himself and humbled himself to the point that he would become human, that he would be completely obedient to the Father, that he would die, even a death. He becomes the ultimate example. Why would he do that? He becomes the ultimate example for us of how we are to live humbly. And what was the result of it? Well, he tells us. He goes right on. Verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, and he gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you see what's happening? Because of Jesus' great humility, the Father elevated his name above everybody else's. He exalted him above all of heaven and earth and everything under the earth and anything anywhere. That at his name, everybody would confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. There's a picture in there for us, for you and for me. And it says, the very first verse, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself. Now I want to tell you, taking the very nature of a servant. Now I want to tell you, that's easy to do if you're not in a fight with your spouse, right? That's easy to do when you have not been cut off in traffic. That's easy to do when everything's going your way. I don't hear any amens out there right now. But what do you do when you have been cut off in traffic? What do you do when things are not going your way? What do you do when you are in a fight with your spouse? Ready to humble yourself and become a servant? You see, Jesus told his followers, this is the takeaway, this is the important stuff, right? Jesus told his followers, if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, become the slave of all. Don't lord your power over somebody else. Do away with it. Serve them. John the Baptist, Jesus says, is the greatest person that ever lived. His disciples came to him one time. John the Baptist's disciples came to him. And they said, all these people are following Jesus. What are we going to do? And John said, let me decrease that he may increase. What God asks is, I think there's a picture there for us that helps us. What God asks is we humble ourselves. You know, we put the towel around our waist and we wash other people's feet. Ugh. Like, I'm going for a lot of things, but that's not my number one thing, you know? It's an image, it's a picture for us of how we're supposed to live. So now I'm supposed to offer you an invitation, right? Yeah. If you'd like your spouse to humble themselves, you'll come forward. No, I'm just kidding. That's not the invitation today. Maybe there's something in your life that needs changing, right? Maybe you don't have a relationship with Christ and you think, I'd like to know more about this. You know, I want to understand what it means to have a relationship with God. Maybe you need to humble yourself. You know, I don't know what the circumstances are of your life. I don't know what you're going through, but maybe that fight with your spouse is convicting you right now, right? I do need to humble myself. I do need to do what you ask, not you, me, but God, what God asks me to do. Commit that part of your life to the Lord. Become the servant that He's asking you to be. That is how you grow in the kingdom of heaven. That's how you get promoted. It's how you become more Christ. This is a family of faith. Maybe God's leading you in some other way, you know? Like, this is a family of faith. We look out for each other. We help each other. We encourage each other. Would you consider being a part of this family of faith? You look around this room, it is filled with people who are good, godly people who love the Lord and are trying their best to serve Him. This is a good family of faith. We'd love for you to be a part of what we're doing. Why don't you ask God what it is that He wants for you to do today? That's your invitation. Connect with the Lord. Worship Him by giving Him your heart, your life.